Philippians chapter 3. Join me in turning to Philippians chapter 3. That's where we'll pick up our study tonight. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse number 12. The Bible reads, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Last time that we were together in our study, these are the verses that we covered. And in them, we saw how the Apostle Paul compares living the Christian life to a race. It's a race that begins the moment that we receive Christ as our Savior by faith. At that time, we are what we call positionally sanctified, permanently placed in Christ and set apart unto God as members of His eternal family. And it's a race that does not end until we experience ultimate sanctification, when we receive those glorified bodies and are made perfect and complete by the Lord. But between the start of that race and its end, we have what takes place during life. The life of the Christian. The life of the believer here on earth. We refer to the process of what God is doing through us and in us in the course of our life here on earth as progressive sanctification. As we allow Him to grow us spiritually mature, so that our practice in our daily life matches our position in Jesus Christ. This is the high calling to which God has called us, and it is in Christ Jesus. He is the objective of our race. And so, in this life, we are to always be pressing toward Him and being conformed to His image. And so last time, we found here in verses 12 through 14, four rules for running a successful race as we press toward that mark. It's a matter of context and brief review. Remember that first we must realize that we have not already crossed the finish line. We must realize that we have not already attained that spiritual perfection, that spiritual maturity. Second, we must realize that our goal is the one that has been set forth by our Lord. As Paul puts it here, believers are, notice, apprehended of Christ Jesus. He lays hold of us, and He does so with purpose in mind, to sanctify us so that we can bring glory to God as was intended from the very beginning. That is the goal that we are to follow after, to pursue and strive ourselves to apprehend. Remember, Satan doesn't want you to run a successful race. He has sought from the beginning to steal God's glory. And he encourages people, you and me, to seek after our own glory. So we need to always be on guard against that. Third, we must not allow ourselves to be burdened, slowed down by our past. We need to remember that there's nothing that we can do about the past except change how we react to it. And we must be careful not to become ineffective in the present, because we are glorying in past accomplishments or wallowing in past failure. Right. Neither one of those things help us attain the objective that God has set before us. Rather, we are to always be, as it says here in verse 13, reaching forth unto those things which are before. And this is the fourth rule for running a successful race. We must always, always be reaching forth, always moving forward, always desiring and endeavoring to grow more like Jesus each and every day. You understand that the work of sanctification in our lives is a work that is being accomplished and will be accomplished by God Himself. But we have the responsibility to submit to that work that he's doing in our life, because we're just as capable of resisting it each and every day. As we talked about last time, God has provided all that we need so that we can indeed live a holy life and bring him glory. He provides his presence, of course, and his power, his grace, and the full counsel of his word right here in the Bible. Now, continuing on to verse 15, notice, Paul writes, "Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." The title that I've given to our study tonight, if you noticed in the bulletin, is a question. Where is my mind? Let us pray to begin. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your blessing upon our study of your word. It's you that we endeavor to hear from this evening, Lord. It's your Holy Spirit that we desire to teach us the truth that's contained here for each and every one of us very personally. And so, Lord, as we read, as we study, Lord, illuminate your truth to our hearts. And by the power of your Spirit, as we submit to your will for our lives, may we see a transformation tonight and in the days to come for your glory and for our good. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things and pray. Amen. As we begin this section of Scripture, you'll notice that it begins with a transitional statement. Verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many, be perfect." Let us therefore, this phrase, of course, ties this verse to the ones that preceded it. Paul saying, in effect, now that you know about the race that we as believers, as Christians are in, now that you know about the objective that God has set before us of growing to be like Jesus, now that you know the attitude that we are to have as we press toward that objective, let us therefore, as many who would be perfect, who would desire to grow spiritually mature in accordance to God's will for our lives, be thus minded. Have this mindset, this focus, this position and practice that aligns with God, with what God has just described to us through Paul. And if, notice, we are otherwise minded, God is going to reveal that to us. He will show us where our mind is at. This is a challenge, you see. God is leading us to examine ourselves and to be honest with ourselves and with him. To be honest about how diligently and effectively we are running the race he has set us upon. To be honest about how persistent we are in endeavoring to grow more like Jesus each and every day. To see that work of the Lord accomplished in our lives. To be honest about how seriously we are in taking our relationship with Jesus Christ and seeing that relationship grow stronger and stronger and stronger. Now, wherever you are in your race, whether you were saved recently and only have been out on this spiritual racetrack for a short period of time, or if you've been running this race, this marathon, for 10 or 20 or even 30 years or more, take note that the objective of this race is the same. And the mindset that we are to have in running this race is the same. There is absolutely no difference. And that's what Paul's saying here for us in verse number 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, wherever you have already got in your race, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Please notice that in both verses 15 and 16, Paul does put an emphasis on the word us. You know, he wants to make it clear that we as believers, the redeemed in Christ, we're all in this race together. We are all running the same race side by side. And that should be an encouraging thought this evening. Paul's telling the Philippians, in fact, I haven't finished this race. I haven't arrived. I'm running right alongside of you. And it's important to remember that we're not running this race alone. Of course, God is right here with us. He's the one who's empowering us. He's the one who's guiding us. He's the one who's giving us his grace. He's the one who's, well, holding us upright and keeping us strong and steady as long as we aren't fighting against him. And we are quite able of doing that. God's not looking for this Christian life of ours to be some sort of spiritual tug of war where he pulls and then we pull back. And then out of love, he pulls all the more harder and we pull as hard as we can. That's not what this is supposed to be about. God wants us to know that we are all in this race together so that we can be of help to one another. Look at verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. Now, of course, in pointing to himself as an example, Paul is not being prideful. He's not being boastful here. Far from it. He isn't trying to gather followers to himself. You can remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Paul never claimed to be anything more than a servant of the Lord. And even in that, he never lost his humility, despite how greatly, greatly the Lord used him over the course of his life. Now, he's not being prideful, but he knows that people need examples to look to in living a godly life. Of course, Jesus is our ultimate example, but the Lord has fashioned godly examples out of willing servants, so that we can see the Christian life modeled right before our eyes. And all we have to do is open our eyes and look around our own local church and see those examples. Some of them aren't here tonight because, well, they're not well. And they can't be. But if they could literally stand on their own 2 feet and walk down the hallway, they'd be here this evening. They'd be ministering just as they've ministered year in and year out. Longer than I've been saved. Longer than I've been around. They're here. We just have to take note of them, and we need to take note of them. Certainly servants like the Apostle Paul and Timothy are examples for us in Scripture. These servants who have committed to living surrendered lives so that they can be examples to others. Certainly those like missionaries and evangelists and pastors who are called to be such examples. Paul wrote to Timothy, the young pastor, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Basically, in every aspect of your life, stand out amongst the others so others can look at you and be encouraged by your example. Likewise, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, "The elders, the pastors which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, money, profit, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Those who have been called to such ministry by God are, of course, held to a very high standard, and rightfully so. But what God requires of these specific servants, he expects of all of his saints. Peter reminds us of that in 1 Peter chapter 1. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." That's an exhortation to every single believer. God has called us to this place that we are. He has saved us and put us on our spiritual race. And he desires for us to grow holier, more separated to him, more like Jesus every day. In all manner of our life, that holiness should be reflected, because he is our great example, and that is the perfection that we are headed towards. This is God's standard, you see, and he expects us all to press toward that mark. Each and every one of us is called to be holy as the Lord is holy, and each and every one of us must make the choice to surrender to God's work in our lives so that we can grow more like, well, Christ, and be Christ-like examples to others. Again, think of the godly men and women who have influenced you over the course of your life. Children, young people, even. Those who have encouraged you and inspired you in having a closer relationship with Jesus. First of all, I would encourage you to remember to thank them. Then, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, are we living so as to be such an example to others? Such an encouragement and inspiration to others. I mean, really, there are only two choices, aren't there? We're either a good example or we're a bad one. Because really, when it comes to being a Christian, when we live our lives in such a way as to be no example, we are being a bad one. And so Paul's going to remind the Philippians, in addition to taking note of the good, godly examples that are around them, to be wary of the bad examples that are out there too. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, Paul has warned the Philippians of some bad examples a couple of times in this epistle. In chapter 1, he talked about those that were in Rome and who were preaching the gospel, but they were doing so motivated by very selfish reasons. Then here at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul warned of quote, evil workers, those who would appear to be fellow saints laboring in God's work right alongside of us, but who really are intent in laboring according to their own agenda and who were sowing discord among the brethren. And now here in verses 18 and 19, Paul shares another example of the kinds of people who are out there in the world, who perhaps come into our local church, who we are not to follow. Notice first that Paul refers to these bad examples as, quote, enemies of the cross of Christ. Not just the enemies of Christ, but of the cross of Christ. And that's significant. Remember, everyone who hasn't yet received by faith the salvation that's available in Jesus is at enmity with God and thus with Christ. But beyond that, these people that Paul is referring to here as the enemies of the cross of Christ, they are the enemies of the very means of salvation, the cross on which Jesus died, the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. People who are undermining the very purity and beauty and truth of the gospel message itself. Notice that the end of such people is destruction. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, the Lord Jesus says this, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." You know, these enemies apparently profess to be followers of Jesus, but their walk revealed behavior that was contrary to the cross of Christ, contrary to the message that Jesus was proclaiming there in Matthew chapter 7. And through their lifestyle, through the choices that were making and the behavior that they were exemplifying before others, they were leading them in the wrong direction. Look, I understand, as a saved person, we're not going to lose our salvation because of the way we live our lives. But we can sure mess up the lives that God intends for us. You know, God has wonderful, mighty, amazing things for each and every one of you. And he wants to see those things fulfilled in your lives. But they can't happen in your life or in my life if we don't allow God to do what he's going to do and to provide what he wants to provide, it's us alone who take us out of that place of blessing, that place of God's wonderful grace. And I know he bestows it upon the lost and the saved alike, and he bestows grace upon us, obviously, when we don't deserve it. It's the very definition of grace. But through the choices that we make in life, we can become so sideways to God that he just needs to turn us over to our own choices and allow us to reap what we have sown. So hopefully we can learn a lesson and get put back on the wrong path. But we don't need any help in the matter by getting our minds fixed on some examples of people who are leading us the wrong way. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. We're going to hold our place here. Of course, we're coming back to Philippians. But if you want to turn over real quick to Romans chapter 6, we'll look at a passage of scripture there and one, I think, as well in 1 Corinthians. So we'll be in the same neighborhood. Romans chapter 6. Here in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes of how the cross of Christ is to change the walk of the believer. We're going to pick up in verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Jesus. He's talking to believers, you like you and me. Our old man, our sin nature, is crucified with Jesus, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth, notice, he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. The enemies that the Apostle Paul is referring to in Philippians 3 weren't, or this part of Philippians 3, weren't interested in reckoning themselves dead unto sin and the worldly lusts of the flesh. Remember, Paul had said that their God, quote, is in their belly. This refers to their fleshly carnality, the way in which they were living their lives. Their emphasis on, well, the things of the world, the things that are physical, the things that are sensual, not the spiritual. Don't misunderstand. The spiritual is not only just as real as the physical, it's actually, for us as believers, more real. Because that's part and parcel of who we are now, being alive, spiritually alive in Jesus Christ. These people are doing the exact opposite. Now, we can expect that those who are unsaved to be carnal. They're still spiritually dead. But Christians, notice, who stay spiritually immature can be predominantly carnal too. And that's why Paul is setting forth this bad example for the saints at Philippi, to warn them not to fall victim to this temptation. There's lots of things in the world that God has made here that we can enjoy. I understand everything's been touched by sin. But, I mean, puppies are still a good thing. Kitties are still a good thing. Peanut butter cups, in moderation, are still a good thing. But they are not to be our everything. The church at Corinth had fallen into this trap, and they were living as carnal Christians. And Paul writes to them about this. This is where we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to turn a few pages over to your right. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to begin right at the beginning in verse number 1, where the Bible says, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. This is Paul communicating this to the Corinthians. I cannot even speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Notice, neither yet now are ye able. There's a tone of lament in Paul's voice here, in the written word, isn't there? Because he understands this is not where the Corinthians should be. This is not where the Corinthians need to be. And it's causing problems in their local church, and it's causing problems in their life and in their relationships, because they're getting away from God and embracing too much the things of the world. And it's having this effect on them. Notice verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? That's not a positive statement. Are you walking as men? Because we're called to walk as Christ. The Corinthians that Paul is addressing, they are believers. They have been saved, but they weren't acting like it. They weren't living like it. Their focus was still predominantly, their mind was still predominantly set on the things of the world. They were very much feeding their old nature and not yielding and feeding the new nature that's been given to them in Christ. And because of that, notice they were still, Paul calls them, babes in Christ, spiritually immature. Paul, in ministering to them, could not feed them spiritual meat, he says. These are the deeper riches that are found in God's word, because they weren't being faithful. They weren't being faithful with what he had fed them so far from God's word. They weren't willing to apply the most basic foundational truths of God's word to their lives. Now, their diet of the things of the world, it may have satisfied their fleshly desires, at least for the time being. But it was leaving them spiritually malnourished. And the thing is, of course, they were doing this to themselves, right? Because of these choices that we make between what is right and what is wrong, what is good, what is not, what is holy, what is not, are choices that we make for ourselves that affect ourselves and our relationship with the Lord. These choices that they were making had left them weak. And in that weakness, they were susceptible to all kinds of false teaching, false doctrine, and ungodly behavior. When they trusted Christ as Savior, God put them on that spiritual racetrack, but they weren't running the race. That's what Paul's warning to the Philippians is about. That's what God's warning for us this evening is as well. We need to look at ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves the question, where is my mind? In other words, what has my attention? What are my priorities? What has my affection? What is my goal, my purpose, my passion? Where is my mind? Because the answer to that question also answers this question. Am I growing like Christ as I should? Am I growing like Christ, like God intends and wants and desires for me? Am I still a baby Christian, even though I've been saved a while? Have I been faithful to the truth, the milk of the word, that spiritual milk that I've received? And have I graduated to partaking of the spiritual meat that's in God's word and seeing that applied to my life? The envying, notice, and strife and divisions of verse 3 here of the Corinthians, these were the proofs of their being carnal. That worldly, fleshly interests had captivated their minds and were literally controlling them. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 3 and we'll pick up in our text. Hopefully you did a better job than me of keeping my spot. All right, there we go. Philippians chapter 3. Yes, the flesh cries out for our attention, and it wants to be in control. But when the flesh is in control, God isn't. The flesh was in control of these enemies of the cross of Christ, as we see, who mind earthly things, because that's where their focus was. That's where their mind was at, on the flesh, on the pleasures of this world. But the child of God isn't to focus on this world. Verse 20. For our conversation, meaning citizenship, is in heaven. That's a wonderful spiritual truth right there. When you got saved, you became a citizen of heaven. That citizenship is your predominant citizenship today. We are proud and happy and blessed to be Americans because of what we can enjoy in this country, the freedoms and blessings that God bestows upon us here, the abundance that He has provided for us here. But first and foremost, our citizenship is in heaven. We continue, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, praise the Lord, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. God's going to do that work. God's going to complete that work. It is a mystery and it is an impossibility for us. But praise God, He can do that. He can take who we were and make us into who we should be. We need to remember, though, that our future isn't in these mortal, corruptible bodies. You know, our future isn't really ultimately here on earth either. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where our mind is to be. Our focus upon heaven, upon our Lord. And our walk ought to reflect that citizenship as well. Moving into Philippians chapter 4, notice verse number 1. We have a chapter break, but the thought continues, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We can read through that verse very, very quickly and not get much out of it. But I would hope that we could take a second or two and appreciate the emotion that's been written into that verse. Now, granted, Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. I want to focus on Paul's emotion first because Paul loved those people at that Philippian church. Just as we love you and we love each other. And he wanted the absolute best for them. And he was really, really concerned. Why? Because, well, first and foremost, he has seen these problems crop up in other churches. And he knows that they're not immune to it. In fact, we'll see in just a minute that there is a burgeoning problem there. But also don't forget that as guided by the Spirit, that emotion is the emotion that God is communicating to us as well. Dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, dearly beloved. That certainly heralds God's great love for each and every one of us, doesn't it? The love that motivated Jesus to go to the cross, to bear our sins, each and every one, past, present, and future, in His own body and die for us in our place. It's God's plea for us today. So stand fast in the Lord. Again, this is all tied back to the verses we already covered. Because heaven is our home and we have new bodies to look forward to. Because there is a day coming when we will be free from this old sin nature. Because the Lord is our Savior and He loves us beyond measure. And because all things are subject to Him. And in His power and authority, we can stand fast. We can't do it on our own. I pray we would never want to do it on our own, because it would be an epic fail. But through God's power, we can. And we need to remember that. We can stand fast despite the weakness of this flesh. We can stand fast against the temptations of the world. We can stand fast in the face of the enemy and all that he has to throw at us in his attempts to trip us up as we race toward Christ in spiritual maturity. Verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now we have from these verses, as you can see, an indication, well, a very strong indication that there was a problem in the church at Philippi. And these two women, Euodias and Syntyche, apparently were either at odds with each other or at odds with other members of the church, or both. But either way, their attitudes would have been causing disunity and spiritual instability within that church, and that's a serious matter. And we can see that it's a serious matter because Paul has to call them out by name. Now, I understand it's true that he's pleading for others to help them, so he needs to identify them so that they can do that. But this letter is going to be circulated and was circulated, and we still have it today, don't we? Praise God. And that's because it's so important for God to call it to our attention. He wants us to take note of the significance of what is going on here. This is a serious matter, and we need to sit up and pay attention. You know, it's easy to understand why lost people come in conflict with one another. They honestly don't really have much in common. Not really. But those of us who are saved, well, we have a commonality in the Lord, don't we? A commonality that surpasses all others. A bond in Jesus. We talked about this unity of believers, well, a while back in our study now, because it's way back in chapter 1, verse 27, that Paul exhorted the Philippians to, quote, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, we know that he said that with an eye towards some spiritual cracks that were forming in the Philippian church. Cracks, though, that can appear in any church, in any age, if believers aren't spiritually mindful. Remember that there, of course, is no greater threat to the unity of the local church than the members of that local church themselves. We have to be honest about that. We are our worst enemies, are we not? But we have been unified by Christ, by the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. And that unity can and ought to be lived out in our interactions with one another. It astounds us sometimes to consider it, but we must remember that the local church, by God's divine plan, is God's vehicle to accomplish his work in the world today. And when there is strife within that body of believers, what do you think happens? Well, the wheels come off of that vehicle, and the church winds up broken down on the side of the road. Not much good, not much use to anyone. Unfortunately, that's a story, tale, that's been repeated over and over and over and over again in local churches down across the centuries. And we are just as susceptible to it. We need to be wary of being Euodias or Syntyche within our own local church. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Listen to that verse 29. I'll read it again. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I don't know what these two ladies in Philippi, I don't know what their problem was. But more likely than not, some words proceeded out of their mouths that wasn't particularly edifying. Why? Because that's a problem that we have, isn't it? It's a problem that we have that's so predominant, of course, that God had to ensure that there was a big chunk of a particular book of the Bible that addresses it over there in James, right? Our tongue is an unruly member, a fire starter, and it can spew forth good and evil, sometimes almost at the same time. And we can't bridle it. We can't bridle it. But God can. But God can, if we let him. It's been said that the tongue, and I don't remember who said this, is a powerful instrument of much good and great harm. We need to make sure ours is used for good. We need to be edifying our local church, building it up, strengthening it. And the way that we do that is by strengthening each other, being supportive, being encouraging, not being contentious, not sowing strife, not holding back forgiveness. And, you know, it's significant that the Pastor Farley mentioned forgiveness so much in his message this morning. I mentioned this to my wife. Of course, she's in kids club. And she said, you know, some of what Pastor Farley mentioned was in Sunday school. And I said, yeah, well, some of it's in my message tonight as well. She said, oh, that God must be intending that for someone. I said, yeah, of course he is. It starts with me and extends to all of us. You know, we don't organize these things, right? This is all divinely organized, that some of the same eternal truth that we got into so much this morning are continued through tonight, and it's all part of the Lord's Supper service. I didn't pick this message specifically because it's the Lord's Supper tonight. It was practically just the very next thing, passage of Scripture that I've come into in the study of Philippians. We started way back in 2020. But God knew. God knew where Pastor Stewart would be tonight. And who would be preaching tonight? As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, our tongues should be used to minister grace unto the hearers, to share the grace of God with others. You know, that's really something, I want to say, a mature Christian can do. Though, you know, understand when I'm talking about immaturity and maturity when it comes to our spiritual state, our condition, where we're at, right, in our spiritual growth. Well, there are some people, you know, they're saved and they are just bubbling with grace. Okay, then there's some people like me. You got to learn about grace. I had to learn about grace. I had to understand grace. We were talking about this in youth group, and that's why, you know, my wife had mentioned that. It was Dr. Burge who, you know, many years ago, he's with the Lord now, at one of our missions conferences, had used the illustration of the styrofoam cup. And God's always pouring into us, right? And certainly pouring his love and everything into us, including his grace. And that cup just gets full and full and full and full and full. And you know, there's a point in our Christian lives, we need that. We need to be filled up. But then there comes a point when we need to allow God to knock a hole in the bottom of that cup. Because that's not God's ultimate intention, is simply to fill up you and me. But so that grace and that love and that light and everything else that he pours into us can flow through us and be distributed to others. You see? We need to minister grace onto the hearers, onto those that we are communicating with. We need to be gracious to each other as God has been so gracious to us. Now, Paul obviously knew about God's grace very personally. He also knew the effect that it has on us as believers when our mind is in the right place. We can go for days and not acknowledge God's grace in our lives. God forbid. God forbid. God forbid. And I don't care what's going on in your life right now. Things might be fantastic in your life right now, but I doubt it. Because I don't think anybody's life is that particularly found fantastic. We're talking about circumstances, right? There's always things. There's always problems. Things that need to be fixed, right? Doctor appointments and health issues and whatnot, okay? But God's grace is always there and always being poured out upon us. Look at verse 4 of our text. Paul declares, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We may not be able, at least we may not feel able, to rejoice in all of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But we can always rejoice in God's grace. And thus we can always be rejoicing, because it's always being poured out upon us. Yeah, this is going on, that's going on. This isn't something that I would choose. This isn't something that I particularly enjoy enduring. But you know what? God's grace is sufficient and super abundant. And I can rejoice in that. Praise God for it. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The word moderation here, it means to be gentle, to be sure. It means to be fair, it means to be patient. And it has the connotation of, again, a word that was mentioned in the service this morning, forbearing, forbearance, forgiveness. And notice that it is something that we are to demonstrate toward who? All men, toward all people. You know, of course, we don't have any control over other people's actions, but we do have something to say about our own reactions, don't we? And more often than not, it's our reactions that get us into trouble and cause trouble, isn't it? Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, the Bible says, Then came Peter to Jesus, and said, Lord, you know, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. We often assume that receiving forgiveness is our right, but forget that giving forgiveness is our responsibility. It's not a one-way street, is it? Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Paul's mentioned the Lord's return previously in this epistle, but I want us to remember that, quite frankly, there's nothing that will cause us to be in a right relationship with others more than the knowledge that our Lord will be coming back at any moment. Yeah, you may not want to get into it with a church member because you know you're going to have to go to Pastor Stewart's office and sit down and talk to him for a while, and that could be a little intimidating. But ultimately, it's God that we answer to. It's the Lord who is at hand. We need to remember that. In Matthew 18, the Lord follows up that response to Peter about forgiveness with what we call the parable of the unforgiving servant. Again, Pastor Farley referred to that in the service this morning. I'm always just astounded how God does that. And we're not going to look at it because of the sake of time. We're going to be starting the Lord's Supper here in just a couple minutes. But I want to remind us that in that story, the servant got the forgiveness that he needed from his Lord, the guy that he reported to. And then what did he do? He immediately went out and conducted himself in a manner that gave no hint of the mercy that he had just received. He went out and acted as if he had no accountability to his Lord to forbear, as he had benefited from forbearance. And he did so because he did not expect to stand before his Lord and to answer to him for his actions. God's coaching us, you see. He's reminding us that we have a propensity to let those things just go too. We're like, thank you, Lord. And then we move on. And then we might engage in some behavior that just doesn't really show what God just did for us. We know that we're going to stand before our Lord because he is at hand. Now, in regards to proximity, of course, the truth is he's always right here with us. Okay? In regards to time, yes, we're going to be with him face to face soon. And so we are to conduct ourselves accordingly, not just because we fear his chastisement, although there's a good and biblical reason for us to do so, because God does chastise us in love to correct us or correct our behavior. And there should be some concern about having to go through that, because quite frankly, I don't know about you, but I like to learn the easy way and not the hard way. Although I have a propensity to learn the hard way. And I think many of us do. And we should fear that. But that's not our main motivation, our only motivation, let me say. But rather because we love him. Because we remember his love and his grace. We remember him who loved us first and who died for us. We remember him who has given us every good and perfect thing in this life. And we don't want to mess things up, and we don't want to hurt others, because we love Jesus. We want to please him, and we want to be effective servants for him. So we can stand fast in the Lord. We can stand unified him as a local body of believers. And we can love, and we can edify, and we can forgive one another just as he loves, edifies, and forgives each and every one of us. And we will do so if, as God says back in verse 15 of chapter 3 of our text, we be thus minded. If we are diligently and persistently running this race that he has set us upon. If we are persistently endeavoring to give our lives over to the Lord so that we can grow more and more like Jesus each and every day. If we are purposefully and passionately cultivating that relationship with Jesus so that it can grow stronger and stronger each and every day. But for that to happen, we must be on guard against the influences of this world and against the influences of our flesh, and we must examine ourselves daily by asking ourselves the question like, where is my mind? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning in the study in your word, and we thank you for your divine providence of how you've orchestrated the truth that's been communicated to us throughout this day. And I'm so appreciative of those that are here and those that are listening via the live stream and have been throughout the course of the day, so that we could just get the whole gist of what you have for us today, because it has indeed been put together so lovingly and carefully to meet a very important need in each and every one of our lives. Help us to take seriously the race that we're on, the life that you have given us. Help us to never forget, Lord, the grace that you've shown to us and the love that you bestow upon us all the time, that we can first and foremost be loving towards you, and then that we can be loving and gracious towards others, so that we can encourage and help one another along this race course as we move toward that great objective of our Savior Jesus, of growing like him in this life, and then ultimately being with him, with you, for all of eternity. Lord God, we love you. We thank you. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.